Readings this morning are from Genesis chapter 22 and then from Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm sorry, but this says 1 to 19. It's actually only 11 to 19 in Hebrews. But there's quite a long reading in Genesis, so find your page and get ready for this. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out, and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. And I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And then if we move to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and we're going to begin at verse 11. By faith he received power of procreation, even though he was too old. And Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth, for people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Thank you for inviting me to preach on Candlemas. You will know that today is the last day of the Christmas season, when we remember Jesus Christ, the light of the world. But also, we're coming to the end of a sequence of sermons on Abraham with the theme of what is your calling. And in a sense, that's for the start of the new year, Christmas season, if you will. And we're wanting to find out from the life of Abraham what we should do, what we should believe, how we should act in our day. And so today we come to an event near the end of Abraham's career. That's the passage that was read for us from Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. I want to divide my remarks into a number of sections, not 17. And I want to begin with section A, sacrifice. And number one, Abraham's sacrifice. God, says verse 1 of chapter 22, puts Abraham to the test. And in a way, this is very like an ultimate test, because he's to lose a child. And it's actually worse than that, because he's to be the person who kills his child himself. He's to make his son Isaac a burnt offering, a holocaust. He's told to take up child sacrifice, not to engage in a scheme of child protection, which would be the 21st century's policy, but to murder his son. Wow. Now, this in a way is less surprising than it might seem, because in the world of the ancient Near East, child sacrifice was common. From 2 Kings, chapter 3, verse 27, we know that the king of Moab, when he was besieged in a town by three other kings, desperately wanting help from his God, took his firstborn son and offered that son as a sacrifice on the city wall. In a world where that could happen, the sacrifice of a son seemed natural. Certainly, it was not ultimately God's will. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21 says that God prohibits, absolutely prohibits, any sacrificing of children to the god Moloch. And the point of the episode we're reading in Genesis 22 is that Isaac ultimately is not to be sacrificed. But at first, there's the test. Would Abraham be willing to sacrifice his son? See how the story unfolds, building up tension. Verse 2, Abraham is to go to a mountain to sacrifice, a high place, that is where sacrifices normally took place in that world. Verse 3, he sets out having cut the wood and for the burnt offering. Verse 6, leaving the servants behind, he goes with Isaac, his son, carrying the wood for the sacrifice, and himself takes the fire and the knife. Then in verse 9, he reaches the destination, building up the altar, and he binds Isaac. That's the only time that word is used in the Old Testament, that word for binding in the original Hebrew. So that makes it special. And he lays his son on the altar in verse 10. He grasps the knife and prepares for the death blow. Wow. But then, in one of the most dramatic moments in the whole of the Bible, an angel intervenes, calls Abraham, verse 11. Verse 12, he's not to touch the boy after all. He's not to harm him. But it's now clear, says the angel, that Abraham had feared God. He didn't keep back his son. And so Abraham had passed the test. We wipe our brow with relief. The son does not have to be killed after all. But this shows just how much Abraham feared God. He was willing to give up what was dearest to him, his son, his only son. Do we have that degree of devotion to our God? We can ask ourselves that at this season of the year. Secondly, Jesus' sacrifice. The language of this passage is highly suggestive in the light of the rest of the Bible. The Father sacrifices the Son, and that's like God the Father giving up God the Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. The victim is described as your son, your only son, verse 2, and that's twice repeated in the passage. And surely that anticipates the phrase, the only begotten son of the New Testament. And it is expected there will be a lamb for sacrifice, verse 8. And that reminds us, does it not, of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who is Jesus, dying for us. And the place is highly significant. Moriah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, as the site where Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, the scene of Abraham's sacrifice was Jerusalem, where now is the Dome of the Rock, and that is the city where Jesus died. So again and again, this passage reminds us that Abraham's sacrifice points us to the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for us. He made atonement for our sins. And there Jesus, the Son, was the victim. That is not accidentally here, for that is a central doctrine of the whole Bible. Much else in Scripture illuminates it. Think of the whole book of Leviticus, which goes on and on about the detail of sacrifice. Why? To point out that sacrifice is so important, to show the background to the atonement of Jesus Christ. Hebrews in the New Testament explains the similarities and the differences between ancient Jewish sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus. For Jesus died once for all to put away our sins. Our story, therefore, shows us the importance of sacrifice. Crucially, and I use that word advisedly, crucially, Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Thirdly, our sacrifice. What Abraham did is in many ways an example for us. It's a willingness to sacrifice. In the New Testament, we're told to be willing to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. To be willing to give away money, of course. I remember in research, finally from the 1940s, that the Baptist Missionary Society regularly used to have gift and self-denial envelopes. I like that title, gift and self-denial envelopes. You had to deny yourself, you had to sacrifice to support missionaries, not just give an odd halfpenny every now and again. And we're to be willing to use our time in the service of the Lord. For example, many who volunteer in our own church do that. They sacrifice time that they could use for other things. And these are acceptable sacrifices to our God. But think again. There may be a demand for us to give up more in sacrifice than we do at the time. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. His son. His precious only son. Would we be willing to give up family? Family is to be valued, of course. It's God's gift to us. Members of our family are to be nurtured and respected, of course. But sometimes we're called to leave our family. Missionaries over the centuries have done that. And Jesus actually talked about his own ministry bringing division in families. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 3. And he even said that you cannot be my disciple without hating. Hating is the word he uses. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Now, there may be an element of oriental rhetoric about that. Perhaps it's something of an exaggeration, but it means something. Jesus calls upon us to be willing, if we're to be his disciples, to surrender something of our family. And I think that points to a risk. There can be an idolatry of the family, thinking that that's the only thing that matters in life. I'll give up things for my family, but that must take precedence over giving up things for God. The family's here, God's a long way away. Well, of course, he isn't. It may in the end not be necessary, of course, to give up things like family. All that Abraham was called upon to do was to be willing to give up his son. But nevertheless, surely we should be prepared to sacrifice even our family in some sense, if that is our calling. Preparedness to sacrifice is essential to the Christian life. To take up our cross as Jesus took up his. It has been said, we are called to take up our cross and follow Christ, but in our day, we take out our car and go to church. What a contrast. Surely, 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 we should prepare to make greater sacrifices than just paying for a bit of petrol to get to church. Are we ready to give up things for Jesus Christ? The question comes to us from this passage. B, faith. Firstly, Abraham's faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, which we might like to turn to, which was again read for us, talks about something of the significance of the story of Abraham's sacrifice. It depicts it as an example of faith. It's evident in the story that in Genesis that Abraham has faith, immense faith. Isaac not only was beloved, but was the child through whom God's promises were to be fulfilled. Hebrews 11, chapter 18, quotes Genesis 21, 12, the previous chapter, the one we read, where Abraham is told that it's through Isaac that his offspring will be reckoned. Abraham's descendants would come about through Isaac, his son. But now he's told to sacrifice Isaac. He's called, therefore, to have quite extraordinary faith to believe God, who said, Isaac will be the cause of your posterity, and now you've got to murder him. When Isaac asks where the lamb is for the burnt offering, verse 7 from Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's reply is that God will provide the lamb. There is trust in God that he would fulfill his promise, even if Abraham killed Isaac. We don't know how Abraham envisaged it, but there it is, that's what he says. And therefore, according to Hebrews 11:19, Abraham was reasoning that God could raise the dead. And in a sense, God did, by rescuing Isaac from death. Abraham had come to know God very deeply. According to chapter 21, verse 33 of Genesis, he was now worshipping the eternal God, the eternal God. If he's eternal, he's beyond time. He's beyond life. He's beyond death. He has these things in his hands and can manipulate them as he will. Abraham had attained to a trust in God with extraordinary depth. There he is, our exemplar. Secondly, Jesus' faith. We know that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, but the flesh was real. He was truly man. Throughout his life, his humanity showed. He needed rest. He wept over Jerusalem. Supremely in Gethsemane, he had anguish over the prospect of his own crucifixion, his sweat falling like drops of blood. And on the cross, Jesus was still human. He felt forsaken. Think of that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps he was then aware of the depth of the human sin that he bore, separating him from his Father in that moment of atonement. And yet, on the cross, Jesus had faith in his Father. His last words, according to Luke 23, verse 46, were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The human Christ had total faith in his divine Father. Great theologian Peter Forsyth stresses that in the atonement, Jesus had to exercise faith. The human Jesus was trusting his Father. It's been suggested that at the atonement, Christ became the greatest sinner the world has ever known because he bore our sin. I'm not sure about that, but more confidently we can say that he was the greatest believer this world has ever known. Jesus showed a perfect trust in God his Father. And thirdly, our faith. We are called to exercise something like that faith. We're not just called to have beliefs, assent to doctrines about Christ. We're called to personal faith, trust in the person of Christ, something very much grander. We're to have the trust that Abraham showed. We're to have the trust in some measure even that Jesus showed. We may be able to exert faith in ordinary times. Think really about how it's possible to come to church and trust in God. But what about the extraordinary times, like those that Abraham passed through, when we lose our home, when we lose our friends, when a family member dies? It is then supremely we're called to trust. Primitive Methodists had a marvellous phrase that they used in their class meetings regularly. We must trust where we cannot trace. In all sorts of circumstances, we don't understand God's purposes, but we can trust him and must. There are remarkable examples in our own day. Think of the Christians of northern Iraq over recent years. Alistair, our senior pastor, visited them before Christmas. And he found that villages had been overrun by the Islamic State organization. They'd massacred some, others fled. But that did not quench the faith of those Christians. They remained staunch, and some are now returning to rebuild their villages. In those times, in such crises, how would our faith be? God is worthy of the same trust exercised by the Christians of northern Iraq, the same trust that Abraham exercised, or even, in some measure, the trust that Jesus exercised on the cross. And see, this passage is about provision. And firstly, it's about provision for Abraham. Abraham had been confident that the Lord would provide, verse 8, even before he came to Moriah. And of course, the Lord did provide. What was the provision for Abraham? It was twofold. It was a remedy for the problem. The ram was provided for sacrifice, verse 13. Some people have suggested that the ram is the true hero of this story because he's the one who suffers in the last resort. But the ram is provided as a substitute for Isaac. There's no need to offer up Abraham's son because the ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. And that, I think, reminds us of another dimension of the atonement, in Christ being our substitute, provided by God as an atoning sacrifice in our stead. So that's one aspect of the provision for Abraham. The other, secondly, is the reward that Abraham is given. Verses 15 to 18 of our chapter. Abraham had not withheld his son, therefore descendants aplenty would be given to him. Descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. The people descended from Abraham would take the cities of their enemies. Those who were opposed to them, they'd have the victory over them. And through his descendants, most importantly, all nations would be blessed. Verse 18. And of course, this came true. The Jewish people multiplied. And through Jesus Christ, another of Abraham's descendants, all nations are receiving the gospel. We are part of Abraham's posterity. We are part of the reward that God gave to Abraham, in that we are part of all those nations that receive blessing through his obedience. Abraham is our father. He was provided for. Secondly, provision for Christ. Unlike Isaac, Jesus did not have to die. If our forgiveness was to be secured, blood had to be shed, says the New Testament. But reward followed for him too. He suffered and then entered into glory, Luke 24, verse 26. He was raised from the dead. We worship not a dead Christ, but a living Christ. He was exalted to God's right hand, Philippians 2, that was mentioned earlier in our service. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. There is the reward for Jesus. And even more, Jesus, like Abraham, was given posterity. Isaiah 53:10 speaks that of after the Messiah being despised and rejected, suffering, dying, he's given offspring. He's given posterity. Jesus was given all those who would come to know him. He had a harvest of souls, all Christian believers. And again, that's us. So we enter into this story. We are part of this drama of salvation. We are part of Jesus's reward. Thirdly, there is provision for us. Abraham called the place Moriah, verse 22, the Lord will provide. And the proverb arose, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. This entered deeply into the consciousness of the whole people of Israel over the centuries. The Lord will provide. Here is a great principle of the Christian faith. The Lord will provide. It applies, of course, to our daily bread, for which we thank God, and much else in regular life. But it also applies to special events. Would you pardon me if I give a little bit of personal experience here? It's an experience from the time I first came to Stirling. It was in 1976, and jobs in my own area, teaching history, were very scarce. My own post was coming to an end, and there was no obvious opening at all. I was getting quite worried. So I used to end letters, which were written in those days, I used to end letters saying, I don't know when I'm going to get a job. But I added a motto from underneath the shield on the wall of my college, and the motto said, Dominus providebit, the Lord will provide. I wrote that in letters, half trusting it. History job was advertised at Stirling. I applied, and I was granted an interview. I was staying with friends in Edinburgh the night before the interview, and as I walked to Waverley Station to catch the train to Stirling for the interview, I looked up at a building. It was on the top of Victoria Street, just opposite the National Library. It's still there. And the inscription reads, Dominus providebit. I found that remarkable and astonishing, but lacking faith, alas, I thought it meant I'd not be given the Stirling job, but I'd get another. That was quite wrong. I had an interview that day, and the job was given me. And so I got stuck here for 43 years. Now, I'm delighted that was so, not least because of this church and all it's meant. But do you see, the Lord did provide in a quite extraordinary way, which is why this verse, this motto, means so very much to me. Now, of course, we don't always receive what we want. I was quite glad to get that job. But we do receive what we need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 speaks of an acceptable sacrifice. The people of Philippi had sent Paul gifts, and that was very acceptable to him and to God. And Paul says, God would meet all their needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. He'd meet their needs, not everything they wanted, but what they required, what was essential. And that is what this maxim means. The Lord will provide what we need. And so, I have, as you'll have noticed, 9 points, not 17. But the passage you will see is about sacrifice and faith and provision. Sacrifice. Abraham feared God and therefore was willing to sacrifice what was dearest to him. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. The atonement is the basis of our salvation. And we are to be ready to give things up, even important things, for the sake of Jesus. Faith. Abraham showed immense faith in God. Jesus displayed perfect faith in God. And we are to trust the Almighty in ordinary times and extraordinary crises. And there's provision. Abraham received the remedy that he needed and the reward God gave. Jesus received the provision of a reward as well. The glory that he was raised to and the harvest of souls of which we form a part. And we receive provision for all we need. And so, we should be prepared to make sacrifices, to exert faith, and then we can be sure that the Lord will provide. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Abraham passed that extraordinary test to which he was put. And we thank you that you rescued Isaac and that great reward came to Abraham and his posterity thereafter. We thank you even more for that greatest of all sacrifices, Jesus, the God-man, offering himself upon the cross for our redemption. And we thank you. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that that salvation has come to us. And we're grateful for your calling to have faith ourselves and to be confident that you, when we need your intervention, will do all that is required, for you have promised that the Lord will provide. We bless your name, O Lord our God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.